Let us hear God's holy word, John 4, 31 through 42. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. So ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your word. We know it is the word of life. It is the word through which your spirit raises the dead. It is the word through which your spirit builds us up in our faith and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Therefore, Father, this, your word, we pray, would be applied to our hearts and minds so that we would be strengthened in our faith and understanding of him. We thank you for the life that we have in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that by your grace, that just as you use this word to raise us from the dead, you would continue to use it now to raise others from the dead and strengthen them. We pray, Father, for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of us have either offered a recommendation or we've been asked for one. Perhaps someone has asked us, as my wife sometimes says, "Does this sweater go with this skirt? Or does this sweater go with this dress? Which cookie is better?" we might ask someone. "Should I apply for that job? Should I try to go to that school?" If we are willing to make a recommendation about food, about clothing, about schools, about jobs, about books, about movies, because we know that others are looking for good options, why wouldn't we be willing to make a recommendation about the most important person in this world, and that's Jesus Christ? In John chapter 4, verses 31 through 42, I would like us to see the Father's will and the Samaritan's Savior. John's gospel is an amazing recommendation. From its very beginning, it is a recommendation. You know, sometimes when people are trying to reason us toward a conclusion, they start out small and then they make it big. I've been reading an early church father. He wrote these 5 volumes. And the first 3 volumes are so boring, I cannot believe I made my way through them. They're boring because he's trying to start out small. He is arguing with people, he's reasoning with people who are complete unbelievers, who completely discredit Christianity, who believe in false gods and goddesses, who have all kinds of philosophers and poets who believe in other gods and goddesses. And so he starts out really small, and then he gets really big. That's how many of us try to reason another person to things. In fact, that's the approach in education often, is start out small and by analogy get to the big thing. But John doesn't do that. He does the exact opposite. He starts out big from the very first verse of the Gospel of John. He begins telling us that the word through which the world was created is God. He tells us that all things were made through the word. He tells us that all life comes from the word. He tells us that all light comes from the Word. He tells us that the Word became flesh and lived among us. And it isn't just the opening 18 verses of John chapter 1 that start out big. John goes on, beginning with John 1:19 through 51, the end of the first chapter. He goes on in the first chapter to have John the Baptist tell us that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is unprecedented. There is no passage in the Old Testament from which John the Baptist is drawing. He is saying it by the pure inspiration of the Spirit. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin, singular, of the world. And then John goes on, that same John the Baptist goes on in verse 34 of chapter 1 to tell us that Jesus is the Son of God. And while John's declarations are based on a revelation, we find that out from John 1, 31 through 33, two of John's disciples leave following John to follow Jesus because John tells them, "Behold, the Lamb of God." One of those disciples is Andrew. Andrew goes and recommends to his brother Peter that he come and meet Jesus. He describes Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, in verse 41. The next day, Jesus calls a man by the name of Philip to follow him, and Philip first runs and goes get Nathanael, his friend, to recommend that he come and see Jesus. And he describes Jesus as the one whom Moses and the prophets wrote about. Upon meeting him, Nathanael declares that Jesus is the Son of God and the King of Israel in verse 49. And when he calls Jesus the King of Israel, he is referring to the eternal King who is to sit on David's throne forever that was promised to David through Nathan the prophet. Think of that. Jesus hasn't performed a single miracle, not one miracle. The first miracle is going to be in John chapter 2, when he turns the water into wine. Jesus hasn't performed one miracle. Jesus' public ministry hasn't begun. The public ministry doesn't start until the end of John chapter 4, when Jesus gets into Galilee, as far as publicly teaching on a regular basis. He's going to do some things, but when we call public ministry, it doesn't start until the end of John 4. So Jesus' public ministry hasn't started. Jesus hasn't performed one single miracle, and already he's been called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's been called the Son of God 2 times. He's been called the Messiah or Christ, and he's been called the eternal King of Israel to sit on David's throne without a single miracle. And to these first believers, Jesus promises in verse 51 of chapter 1 that they will see the glory of God. He tells them that they will see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, referring back to the book of Genesis and Jacob's vision of God when he was in the wilderness on the way to his uncle's home. With all of that in the first chapter, we don't even notice that the Gospel of John has not mentioned any of the things that are found in the beginning of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There's nothing here in the first chapter about Jesus' family. There's nothing here about Jesus' youth. There's nothing here about his birth. There's nothing in John chapter 1 about Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist. This gospel talks about John the Baptist more than any of the other gospels, and his baptism is by John is not recorded in this gospel. And furthermore, he doesn't even tell us about the temptations in the wilderness. So all of the elements that are essential to the beginning of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're not here. Because John has started out so big. Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Son of God. Eternal King of Israel. the Messiah or Christ. Instead, what this gospel does do, beginning in John chapter 2, is tell us, beginning with John 1:19, is to tell us what happened after the temptation and before the beginning of the public ministry. In other words, the other gospels go straight to the temptation in the wilderness and straight from that to Jesus going up to Capernaum and Nazareth and and to teaching up there, proclaiming the gospel publicly in the cities of the northern part of Galilee. That's what they do. Instead, it turns out that there were things that happened in between Jesus coming out of the wilderness. So it's from the Gospel of John that we learn that after he came out of the wilderness, Jesus goes back to the Jordan River where he had been baptized, without mentioning the baptism. And then he tells us about the other events that take place. He tells us about the first miracle of changing water into wine. He tells us about Jesus visiting with his family for some time, something not mentioned in the other Gospels. He tells us about Jesus going up to Jerusalem and cleaning out the temple of the buyers and the sellers, an event that Jesus will repeat at the end of his ministry. He also tells us about Jesus meeting with Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and about John the Baptist declaring that like the best man, he has prepared the bride for the coming of the bridegroom and that now that the bridegroom has come, John must decrease and Jesus must increase. As I said, the other gospels went straight from the wilderness temptations to the beginning of Jesus' public ministry in Galilee. This gospel of John tells us what happened in between those two things. And in that telling, we find the groundwork for all that will happen in Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. From a spiritual perspective, this gospel answers the objections of those who think that following the resurrection, the apostles introduced teaching that isn't Jesus' teaching. You see, that's a controversy in the days of John the Apostle. There are those who insist that Jesus never did that. Jesus never said that. That's an innovation. The fact that Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. That's an innovation, they would say. The fact that Gentiles don't have to follow the dietary laws of the Jews. That's an innovation, they would say. But instead, what we find here is that that's not true. That it is Jesus himself who began doing those things. It is Jesus who made it clear that the faith that is produced by being born again is more important than the observation of the Mosaic law in his interactions with Nicodemus. In John 3, it is Jesus who emphasizes that at the heart of worship is far more important than the Old Testament forms and place of worship. In his interaction in this chapter, when he says that the Father is looking for worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. And it is Jesus who first calls Gentiles to believe without making them first convert to Judaism. Before the book of Acts, where the apostles are told to take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Before Jesus is going to heal 10 lepers, one of whom is a Samaritan, the only one to return and thank him. Even before Jesus begins his public ministry to Galilee, it is Jesus who proclaims the gospel in Samaria and is declared not to just be the Savior of the Jews, but to be the Savior of the world. It is Jesus, therefore, not the apostles. It is Jesus who first takes the gospel to non-Judean Samaritans. But more importantly, this gospel is the ultimate recommendation to believe in Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the Christ. Jesus, the Eternal King. Jesus, the promised Messiah. Jesus, the Son of God, who proves the greatness of God's love, John 3:16. Jesus, the Savior of the world. Jesus is the Savior of the world. That's what we see in this passage. So let's first look at the Father's will. Verses 31 through 38. John 4 began with Jesus leaving Judea and heading to Galilee because he learned that the Pharisees found out that he was making more disciples than John was. In other words, if the disciples were upset concerning John the Baptist's popularity, Jesus knows that they are going to be upset about him. We are told at the end of John chapter 3 that Jesus is making disciples and baptizing them. But at the beginning of John chapter 4, we find out that it's actually the disciples of Jesus who are doing the baptizing. Instead of taking the longer route around Samaria, as many Jews did when they were concerned about risking ceremonial contamination or uncleanness, Jesus chose the shorter route through Samaria. So you see what happens when you become ceremonially unclean, you're not allowed to enter into the worshiping assembly of God's people. You have to stay out. Depending on how you were ceremonially contaminated, you have to stay out of the worshiping assembly till that night. You have to bathe, and then the next morning you're ceremonially clean again. Perhaps you also have to offer a sacrifice depending on the uncleanness, but nevertheless, after you have followed the law, the rituals of the law, whether it's sacrifice and washing, or at least washing, then you can re-enter the worshiping assembly of God's people. So most Jews avoided Samaria. They went around it. It was a very long route, but they usually went around it instead of going through it, rather than risking uncleanness. Jesus needs to get out of Judea. And so he chooses the route to go straight up into Galilee by cutting through Samaria. But even though he has taken the shorter route, we are told in the opening verses of chapter 4 that he is tired and that he is thirsty. So he and his disciples stop at a small town in Samaria called Sychar. We're told that it is near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 48, 22 and Joshua 24, 32. We're also told that it's where Jacob's well is at. They stop there. Jesus sits down by the well and the disciples go into the village of Sychar in order to try to find some food that they can feed Jesus with. Sitting there at the well, a woman comes to draw water from the well and Jesus asks her to give him a drink. Now, she is amazed that Jesus would even ask. I want you to understand, first of all, it's not the water that would contaminate, make Jesus ceremonially unclean, as if it was possible to make him unclean. But it's not the water, it's the cup. The issue is, whatever she puts the water in, if she passes that to Jesus, that is what would pass the ceremonial uncleanness, not the water itself. It's a little important to understand that. The Jews and the Samaritans had nothing to do with each other. They had nothing to do with each other because the Samaritans were a mixed race. According to 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 24 and following, when the Assyrians occupied the nation of Israel, when they conquered Israel, that kingdom, that northern area where Jesus is now, what they would do is they would take people from other places and they would put them there, and they would take the Israelites and they would move them to another place. And so we're told in 2 Kings 17 that the Assyrians had taken people from Babylon, from Cutha, from Abba, from Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and they had moved them into the area where the Samaritans now live. Now, why did the Assyrians do this? It's because they believed that a people's power was connected to their God, and that gods were tied to a place. And so, if you took a people and you moved them away from where they had lived, you're cutting them off from their God, and thereby you were cutting them off from their power. It was part of their pagan way of thinking. So by moving the Israelites out of there, they thought that they were cutting them off from their God, cutting them off from power. Likewise, these other people who were moved in and resettled in this area. We're also told in 2 Kings 17 and verse 29 that lions began attacking these Gentile peoples who the Assyrians put there. And so the king of Assyria decided that he needed to at least teach them something about the religion of the place. And so he took some of the Israelite priests from exile. He sent them to give them training. And so these people began to worship both their own gods and, we're told, they feared the Lord. So they now have a mixed religion. They make up their own worship places. They make up their own feasts. They make up their own priests, mixing the old and the new religions together into a new religion. We know from the book of Ezra that after the Babylonian exile, that the Samaritans tried to help the Israelites rebuild the temple. And when the Israelites turned them away, then the Samaritans instead tried to stop the rebuilding of the temple. In 400 BC, from secular history, we know that the Samaritans built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And in 128 BC, an army of Israelites went up and burned the Samaritan temple down. So as you might imagine, there was a very bad relationship between the Israelites and the Samaritans. In fact, in Jesus' day, one of the worst ways of condemning another person was to call them a Samaritan. And so in John 8:48, the Jews say to Jesus, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed and a Samaritan," because of his teaching. That was like one of the worst things you could say to somebody, is call them a Samaritan. And that's what the Jews were calling Jesus in John 8:48. This woman, therefore, is incredulous that a Jew would risk ceremonial contamination by asking a Samaritan to give him a drink from something she has touched. There's a whole history. She knows it, and she knows he knows it. So why would he even ask? But I want you to see, Jesus ignores her question. And in verse 10, he tells her the key to this whole passage. We understand the whole interaction of Jesus with the woman in the well through the lens of verse 10. He tells her she needs three things. She needs to know the gift of God. She needs to know who is asking her for a drink. And then he would give her living water. While she initially thinks that Jesus is talking about physical water from something like a spring, Jesus pushes her to understand that he isn't talking about something that someone drinks only to be thirsty again, but about something that comes like a bubbling fountain that comes up out from inside of the drinker so that they never thirst again. And when she hears that in verse 15, she asks him for living water. He said she needed three things. She needs to know who it is. She needs to know the gift of God, who it is that's asking her for water, and then she would ask him for living water. In verse 15, she asks for the living water. Although she is still thinking in material terms, she's now asking the question Jesus told her she needed to ask. Jesus responds by telling her to go and call her husband. This gets her to admit the truth of her situation. She isn't married, which more importantly allows Jesus to reveal that he knows everything about her life. He knows that she's had five husbands, and he knows that she's now living with a man outside of marriage. While Jesus' words about her life serve the purpose of laying bare the tragedy and the sin of her life, their purpose is far more important than that. Because the point here isn't that Jesus gets to know her. The point is that she needs to know who Jesus is. In verse 10, Jesus had told her that if she knew the gift of God and who was speaking to her, that she would ask him and he would give her living water. She's asked for the living water, but she still needs to know who is speaking to her, and she still needs to know the gift of God. Jesus' question about her husband's, therefore, while exposing her need, more importantly, allows him to show her who he is. That's the point. By showing her that he knew something about her that apart from being from her village, he could have never known, he is opening her eyes to who he is, and therefore who it is that's asking her for a drink of water. Notice, Jesus does not belabor her situation. He doesn't belabor her situation because he isn't the one who needs to understand her situation. He knows her, and he knows her need. She is the one who needs to know him and understand what he can give to her. His response, therefore, makes her realize that he is at least a prophet. So she asks the question that is at the heart of the separation between Jew and Samaritan. The question that was at the root of her surprise when he asked her for a drink of water. Where is the true place of worship? Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem? Too many commentators and preachers have suggested that she is changing the subject to avoid a discussion about her marriages and living with a man outside of marriage. They look at her as if she is the boy whose mother knew that he was getting a math test that day. And when he gets home, she says, "How did you do on the math test?" And instead the boy says, "Mom, what's for dinner? That really smells good." They treat her like she's trying to change the subject. But I want you to look. Jesus doesn't treat her as if she's trying to change the subject. Jesus doesn't treat her as if she's trying to get away from a discussion about her life. He gives her a serious answer about the place of worship because she needs to rise above thinking about herself. Jesus wants her to know who he is. Earlier, she referred to the fathers of the Samaritans who told them that they needed to worship on Mount Gerizim. Jesus answers her by showing that it's not important what the fathers of men think and say, but what the Heavenly Father thinks and says. What God the Father wants is worshipers who worship him in spirit and truth. Worshippers whose hearts and faith and understanding are committed to him and focused on him. Because God is a spirit. God wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth. With this answer, the woman no longer wonders if this man is more than a prophet. She knows he is more than a prophet. The Samaritans, as I told you earlier, had a mixed religion. They only used the first five books of the Old Testament. In Jesus' day, it was called the Samaritan Pentateuch. It's been very important to consult the Samaritan Pentateuch when translating the Old Testament. It's the book that they used. They didn't use the other books of the Bible. And that made their view of the Messiah very different than the view of the Messiah that was found in the Jews and disciples of Jesus' day. Because of their misreading of the Old Testament prophets, the Jews and disciples of Jesus were looking for a political Messiah. A Messiah who would overthrow the Roman Empire and elevate the nation of Israel to be the greatest nation on the face of the earth. They were looking for a conqueror. Instead of understanding that the prophets were talking about a conqueror of sin and death, they were looking for a conqueror of cities and of men. And so, looking for that, you will never find in any of the Gospels where Jesus acknowledged to the Jews that he is the Christ or the Savior. He never acknowledged it because had he acknowledged it, they would have heard his words through the filters of their thinking and thought that he had come to be the king, the one to conquer the Romans, rather than the one to die on the cross to conquer sin and death. The Samaritans, on the other hand, were not looking for a political Messiah. They only used the first five books of the Bible. And therefore, when they were looking for the Messiah, they were only looking for the one that was promised by Moses in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, where Moses says that God would send a prophet greater than himself who would explain the scriptures to them. They looked for a Messiah who would speak and explain all of the word of God. They called him the Tahib. Having heard Jesus just explain God's desire for worship, the woman uses instead the Jewish name of Messiah to reply to Jesus, and she confesses her own faith. She is looking for the Messiah who will explain all of God's will. And Jesus, who in verse 10 wanted her to know who it was that was speaking to her, declares, "I am he. I am the Messiah." This woman knew the law. But far more importantly, Jesus knew this woman, and he knew her need for him. He knew her faith, and he knew her hope. Far, far greater than any need to be further confronted by the law for her sin was her need to be confronted by grace. And the hope that here standing in front of her is the Messiah, who is not only able to give her eternal living water, but answer all of her needs concerning the will of God for her life. All of the right living, all of the right worship of God cannot take away her sin. She can never be forgiven by that. None of the law could make her right with God. It isn't a righteous life that she needs to make her right with God. It isn't the righteousness that comes through the law that she needs. It is the righteousness that comes by faith that she needs. It isn't a hope in herself or a hope in her life or a hope in her worship that she needs. It is the life-giving Spirit and the truth of the Word of God who stands there in front of her that she needs. It is Jesus and Jesus alone that she needs. I understand how attractive it is to think that this passage is about her sin and her need to be living a godly life. But her hope is not in living a godly life. That doesn't save you. It can't save you because we can't live a godly life apart from Christ. Her hope doesn't even lay in figuring out the right place to worship. Her hope rests alone in knowing who Jesus is and the gift of salvation and the forgiveness that comes from him alone brings. It isn't the righteousness of the law she needs, as I've already said. It is the righteousness of faith that she needs. The righteousness that only Jesus, by the Spirit, can give. Earlier, the only thing that Jesus noted about her character was that she was truthful when she answered that she wasn't married. He says, "You're telling the truth." And it may be that very truthfulness that makes her the most fit person now to carry the news about Jesus back to her village. Because whatever else was true about this woman, even Jesus noted she was a truthful woman. Then two things happen at the same time. The disciples return from the village, wondering why Jesus is talking to this woman. And the woman is so anxious to get to her village that she leaves her water jar behind. That'd be like a woman leaving her purse behind. She leaves her water jar behind and runs to the village to tell everybody, to recommend to them that they come out and see the man who told her everything about her life, asking them the question over and over again. Can this be the Christ? Can this be the Christ? Can this be the Christ? The disciples whose reason for going into the village was to get food urge Jesus to eat.